You take your Bibles out and turn them to James chapter 1. Thankful for your presence this evening. We want to take a few moments to study some passages that will give us a better understanding over a very old problem. Problem that has plagued man from the beginning of time. Something that man has to deal with from the beginning of time. Tonight we want to discuss a very serious and sobering subject. And that subject is sin. And we want to look at sin, and we want to look at some aspects of sin that we might understand the terrible nature of it. We might understand what it tries and seeks to do to man, and what God gave as a remedy that we might be able to better understand what the finished product of sin is. The finished product of sin has to do with what is the end result. What is the end result of sin? What will it do? What will it cause to happen? To better understand that, we first of all have to understand what sin is. The Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 3 and verse number 4 that sin is a transgression. That word transgression means to go beyond. When one goes beyond, that is considered sin. But it is not the only way that man sins by going beyond. We can also sin by omission. James chapter 4 verse 17 teaches us that if man knows to do good and doeth not, to him that is sin. We also understand that sin is missing the mark. God has established a perimeter. God has established a mark that we all must come up to. And if we do not come up to that mark, then we fall short, and that falling short is considered sin. Now, this doesn't tell us enough about what sin does and how sin works. But I believe the best passage in order to do that is in James chapter 1 and verse 12 through 16. And we want to examine that passage and see what it teaches us about the nature of sin and what it does and how it works. Now let us begin by reading the text in James chapter 1, beginning with me in verse number 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin when it is full grown, brings death. We must understand, first of all, that we must endure temptation. Temptation is not a sin. The only way that temptation leads to sin is when we yield to that temptation. And we need to know that we have the ability to resist. In this same book, in James chapter 4 and verse 6 and 7, it says, but he gives more grace, therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Temptation is a test of our love for God. It is to demonstrate our willingness to follow God's course instead of the course that is presented to us as being easier, as being more appealing, and having an easier way to go. Man must determine whether or not he's going to yield to the temptation and the snare that is placed before him. Temptation tells us in John chapter 4, verse 15, if we love God, Jesus said, we will keep his commandments. In 1 John, the third chapter, and in verse number 22, 1 John 3, in verse number 22, we read, and whatever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. We need to also understand the nature of temptation. It is a demonstration of our love for God. When we endure temptation, and when we go God's way instead of the tempter's way, we demonstrate our love for God. But we also need to understand that temptation does not come from God. He does not tempt men to do evil. He never has, he never will. It was not God's desire that men do evil. You remember when they were placed in the Garden of Eden, God said, you can eat of the tree of that's in the garden, but the tree that is in the midst of the garden, you can't eat of that one, For in the day that you eat of it, thou shalt surely die. Ladies and gentlemen, that is death. That is spiritual death. That's what he was talking about in Genesis 2, 16 and 17. He did not tempt man. He gave man a law. He gave man to have dominion over all that he created. He made man to have all the things that he needed. Gave him to have fellowship with God. There was nothing that he lacked. And all he had to do was trust God, have faith in God, and do it God's way. You see, he did not tempt man to sin. He gave him every opportunity to do right. It was the serpent that tempted him, and man's yielding to that temptation. We need to remember back in Genesis chapter 3 that the temptation was not the sin. That is not when Adam and Eve sinned, when they were tempted. We need to understand, but each one is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Now, what does it mean that we are enticed and we are allured? If you go back to Genesis chapter 3, you'll see that Satan told Eve, the serpent told Eve, that, well, when you eat of it, you won't die, but you'll be like God. You'll be able to understand good from evil. Now, ladies and gentlemen, there was some truth in what Satan said. The serpent was right to a degree. When they did eat, they would be able to understand the difference between good and evil. But yet, the prohibition and what God said would be the result if they did sin, the devil didn't mention that. He said that you won't die. And so, in other words, he lied. He told the exact opposite of what God had said. Now, you must ask yourself, and I've asked myself often in reading that story, what would have ever come over Adam and Eve to believe the serpent over God? God had given them life. God had given them the life that they had. He had given them life, breath, and all things. He had given everything and turned it over to them to have dominion over. What had the serpent done for them? Absolutely nothing. He hadn't done a thing. And yet, because she was tempted and enticed by her own desire, she looked at the food and it was pleasant to the eye. It was pleasant to be eaten. And she was tempted that it would make her wise. And so she was enticed. And she was led away by her own desire. Turn over with me for just a moment to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul puts this a little bit different, but maybe will help us understand. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse number 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transformed himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Now, all that is telling us, ladies and gentlemen, is that Satan is going to use whatever means are available in order to entice and to allure men away from God. And he is going through any door that we open in order to get that achievement done. And he is going to entice us. He's going to put the snare. He's going to set the trap. But it has no dominion over you until you put your foot in it, until you accept the temptation and you yield to it. Now, we also need to understand that when death has conceived, and that means when it has been born, it has a result. What is the result of sin? The result of sin is that when it is full grown, it brings forth death. That should not come as a surprise. In Romans, the 6th chapter, in verse 23, we're told that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. This is the deadly cycle of sin. And ladies and gentlemen, there is no exception to it. Whenever man sins, and it makes no difference what we're talking about. Now, God doesn't categorize sin as big sin, little sin, and sins that are more terrible than others. There are sins that have graver consequences. There are sins that are more difficult for man to deal with, but all sin to God has the same end. It is a cycle that will always be produced by sin. And we have that from the beginning of time. In Genesis chapter 3, what God said would happen did happen. He told Adam and Eve, in the day that you eat of it, at the very hour that you eat of it, you will die. Now that was God's law. And that law is still in effect. When man sinned and transgressed God's law, when it brought forth death. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse number 24, it says that they were cast from the presence of God and from the Garden of Eden. And God placed a flaming sword by the tree of life that man could no longer attain it or have access to it. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that is the access and the cycle of sin, and it works the same now and forever. The cycle of sin never changes. Man is tempted. He is enticed. He allows his desires to get the best of him. It conceives. He gives in. Then it brings forth death. That's the way it happened in Genesis 3. That's the way it happens today. That is the deadly cycle of this thing called sin. Now, we need to understand that Satan is good at what he does. Ladies and gentlemen, do not underestimate Satan. He understands perfectly well where our weaknesses are. He perfectly understands the weakness of men. And he exploits them for his purposes. And he does so because God allows him limited capacity that he can set the trap, he can tempt you, he can put the obstacle there, but he can't make you give in. That's something you must do. And God's not going to intervene to keep you from doing it. Why? Well, we need to first understand that what his motive is. What is his motive for sin? His motive is to kill us. Kill us spiritually. Turn over to John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, beginning in verse 44, Jesus is talking with the Pharisees. And they take a lot of stock in that they're the seed of Abraham. And they thought that gave them a higher position and more of a relationship with God. But I want you to notice what Jesus said beginning in verse 44. He said, "You are of your father the devil, and the desire of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning." I want you to notice what it says. He was a murderer from the beginning. What does that mean, that he was a murderer from the beginning? He set the trap. He lied to Eve. When she gave in, she died. He murdered her by setting the proposition before her and lying to her. He sought to kill her, and that's exactly what his aim was. Now, ladies and gentlemen, Satan has not changed. Every good thing that God gave mankind, Satan is against it. He is against good health. He's against having a good marriage. He's against children being raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. He's against every good physical and spiritual relationship that you can enjoy with those outside of Christ and those inside of Christ. He is against love. He's against happiness. And he ultimately hates that the soul would be faithful to God. That is his motive. It is to kill every good thing that God wants for his children. Satan's motive is to destroy it and us along with all those things. How does he do it? Well, his method is a lie. He lied, it says in John 8, verse 44, he is a liar, and he is the father of it. There's no truth in it. Satan cannot deliver on any promise that he has ever made. Satan cannot deliver. You know, it's the lie that people get into. They believe the big lie. They believe the deception. They are deceived. Eve was deceived. It said it's going to make you wise. You won't die. He lied to her. And when Satan says, oh, you can dabble in sin, it won't hurt you. You can do a little bit as long as you don't go overboard. As long as you practice moderation. And as long as you do little sins, God really doesn't care. That's a lie. That's a lie, and that's Satan's method. He's going to lie and he's going to deceive. It is God who tells you the truth. God has always told the truth. Hebrews 6:18 says God cannot lie. Everything that God says to you, you can take it for a face value, and it means exactly what it says. And in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11, when the writer Paul said, be not ignorant of Satan's devices, lest he gain an advantage over you, when the inspired writer told you that you need to understand how Satan works, he's telling you the truth. And in John chapter 8, when he says that he's a liar and a murderer, that's exactly what he is. And his method of deceit and deception is how he operates and in the mold that he operates. Satan tries to convince us that destroying God's will is the only thing that will bring a man true happiness. He's trying to get man to understand that he knows what makes him happy better than God. Now think about that for a minute. Just think that through for a minute. Here is Satan telling us that we know what's best for us and we know better than him who created us. And we know better what will bring us happiness than what God does. That's the proposition. And Satan is very good at packaging his goods and making it appear that you know better than God knows. But he's lying to you. He's deceiving you. But again, you have to yield. God tells you his method so you can prepare yourself. But if you want to believe the lie, you know what? You can believe the lie. You can believe that it's the truth. You can convince yourself it's the truth. But that won't change it. That will still be a lie. You know, you could convince yourself that 1 plus 1 equals 3, and you might really convince yourself of that, but we all know the truth of that, that 1 plus 1 equals 2. No matter how much you believe it, doesn't change the truth of it, does it? Now, we need to also understand that the result is always the same. The results are spiritual death. It happens every time, without fail, without exception. When man goes down the pathway of sin, it will lead to his ultimate destruction unless he repents of it. There is no exception to that proposition. It always ends badly. Never does it proper. But you know what's also very true about this? It's also true in the physical realm. Many of the things that Satan tempts man with ends for him difficultly and terribly in the physical realm as well as the spiritual realm. And what he's trying to do is trying to get you to stand on your own without God. He wants you to try to do it by yourself. That's what he wants. And he wants that because he means for you to sin. Mark it down, whatever path you take. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. In 1 John chapter 2, it gives us the path of sin. All sin travels down one of these three paths. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, it says, "Do not love the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. It is not of the Father, it is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." Lord willing, in the next couple of months, we're going to do a series of lessons on the fruit of the Spirit, and we're going to show you that the fruit of the Spirit is contrast to the works of the flesh. And the works of the flesh go down one of these three roads. All of sin falls into one of these three categories. It either is the lust of the flesh, it is the lust of our fleshly appetites, which many of them are given to us by God. We just need to control them and practice self-control. That's one of the works of the Spirit. And then we also have the lust of the eyes, and that is what we see. We desire something we look at, and then it entices us and leads us to sin. And then there's the pride of life that we know better than God and we're smarter than God. All sin goes down one of those three paths. And the end result, no matter which path you take, will always be the same. It will be spiritual death. Now, I think it's appropriate that we understand how all this works. And let me give you some illustrations of how this works. First of all, let's talk about strong drink for a minute. Take your Bibles, I'm going to turn to Proverbs, the 23rd chapter. Last week, in a series of lectures, there were three lectures that had to do with addictive behavior. One was pornography, second was substance abuse, and the third was gambling. And these are addictive behaviors that have led to much sin and trouble, not only for the person involved, but for society in the whole. But I want you to notice that God has not been silent about the danger of these things. Look at Proverbs chapter 23, and let's read verse 29 through verse 35. It says, "Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contention? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine, those who go in search of mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, and when it swirls around smoothly. And at last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things. Your heart will utter perverse things. Yes, you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or like one who's at the top of the mast, saying, 'They've struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I do not feel it. When shall I awake that I may see another drink?'" Now, brethren, that tells us the state of one who's intoxicated, who is under the influence, as we say. There is a danger in the drink. In Proverbs chapter 20, in verse number 1, Proverbs 20, in verse number 1, the wise man Solomon wrote, these simple words. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is a brawler. And those who are led astray by it are not wise. Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 9, the priests were forbidden to drink strong drink or wine so they'd be able to tell the difference between clean and unclean. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I don't care what kind of alcohol you're talking about. I don't care in what kind of variety you want to talk about it. There is nothing good that comes from alcohol. It has destroyed homes. It has destroyed lives. It has led to divorce. It has led to murder. It kills people on our highways every year. More people die of drunks on the road than cancer in our country. There are more people who lose their lives due to a drunk behind a wheel than one of the most deadly diseases in our country. We also know that drinking caused health problems. When I was in Indiana, when I was growing up, there was a section of road called Killer Klein. That's what that was the name of it, because there were so many accidents on it. But when there was one summer night when a young woman took her three children, two of her neighbor's children, and she took them miniature golfing on a Friday night. And after they were done golfing, they had some ice cream, they got in the car, and they started down the road, and here down the road came a Mustang going 95 miles an hour and hit them broadside. Killed all six children, killed the two adults in the car, decapitated all three of the friends of the driver, and he was stumbling around without a scratch. He lost his mind when he sobered up and realized that he had killed eight people. He said, well, Keith, you know, things like that happen all the time. Yes, they do. But you know what? I don't think he went out and intended to get drunk. I don't think he went out and intended to drink to harm anybody. But you see, drinking dulls the senses. And you know, when I was in the military, about everything we did had some connection with alcohol. When somebody got promoted, you had a drinking party. When somebody was going PCS, that means changing duty assignments, you had a drinking party. When somebody new came in, you had a drinking party. When there was a new commander, you had a drinking party. And what we did, what the military did, is it turned many people in the military into alcoholics. Evidently, it seems to be something that has no harm. Brethren, there's a lot of harm in it. If it did nothing else but destroy your soul, that's enough. And when you read, I want you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. You know, I've been, for many years, I guess the thing that troubles me most about this subject is how some brethren try to defend it. In 1 Peter chapter 4, I don't know if you underline your Bible, but if you do, this is a good passage for you to remember. If somebody tells you that it's okay to drink in moderation, as long as you drink in the privacy of your own home, that it's okay, you remember this passage. In 1 Peter chapter 4, and in verse number 3, I want you to listen to what the Apostle Peter wrote. He says, for we have spent enough time, our past life pastimes, in doing the will of the Gentiles. When we walked in lewdness, lust, now I want you to look at the next three words. Drunkenness, that's excessive. Reveille, that's party making. Drinking parties, that's social drinking. Now you go look up the words in the Greek, and every aspect of drinking is in that list. Drunkenness, partying, and social drinking. Now whatever kind of drinking you want to say falls into one of those three categories. What did the inspired writer said? This was walking in lewdness and the will of the Gentiles. In other words, that is the will of those who don't have God. Now brethren, you know, it's not difficult to understand. Now, question, why would you do it? Why would you do it? Number one, it destroys your influence. Number two, it's destroying your health. If you don't believe me, look at the medical aspect of it. Kills brain cells that do not reproduce. In this congregation, we have ample evidence of what alcohol can do to a family. One of our members lost three sons to substance abuse. Don't tell me that it doesn't harm anyone. You know, people look at this like it doesn't hurt anybody but the individual. That's a lie. It is something that is devastating to families, to those involved, to society, and even to the church. It should never be named among God's people. Then we'll talk for a minute about sexual sin. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 3. In Proverbs chapter 3, beginning in verse 3 through 6. Beginning in verse 3, it says, Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the table of your heart. And so find favor and esteem in the sight of God. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lead not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your path. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. Now, turn over to Proverbs chapter 6. Look at verse number 25. Do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor allure you with her eyelids. For by means of a harlot a man is reduced to a crust of bread, and an adulteress will pry upon his precious life. Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burnt? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife, whoever touches her shall not be innocent. In chapter 7, in verse 21 through 27, chapter 7, 21, with her enticing speech she causes him to yield. With her flattering lips she seduces him. Immediately he went after her as an ox goes to the slaughter, as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till an arrow struck his liver and a bird hastens to the snare. He did not know that it would cost him his life. Now therefore listen to me, my children. Pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray from her paths. For she has cast down many wounded, and all who were slain by her were strong men. Her house is a way to hell, descending to the chambers of death. And then one other example in chapter 9 and verse 17 and 18. Chapter 9, last two verses. Stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he who does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of hell. You know what? It is sad. In one of the lectures last week on pornography, we have some updated statistics. I don't know if you like statistics. Sometimes they're noteworthy. But today on the internet, there are 12 million pornographic sites on the internet. 12 million. That is 83% of all free sites on the computer are pornographic in nature. The pornography industry revenue is 10 to 14 billion dollars per year. It is the number one vice of our young people in the 21st century. Now, add to that that we have examples in the Bible of men like Solomon and David. Solomon loved many wives, we're told in the scriptures in 1 Kings chapter 11, and these wives and his concubines led his heart away from God, so at the end of his life, he was going after soothsayers in order to make decisions. We know what happened to David. He saw Bathsheba bathing across the way, was enticed, asked who she was, had her sent to him. He committed adultery. She conceived a child. He tried to cover it up. He murdered her husband, and that brought great adversity to the kingdom of God and gave adversaries to speak against God. Now, brethren, what has sexual sin caused our country? Well, we have more unwed mothers than we ever had at any time in our existence. Abortions, there will be 2 million children aborted this year in our country alone. Unloved children, sexual disease, AIDS is on the rise, not only in foreign countries, but in our country. Sexual disease is at all-time high. Immorality, it is now becoming more and more fashionable to live together without the benefit of marriage. Over 1 billion children have been aborted since Roe versus Wade in 1973. You know how many children that are? That is more that has been killed in every war this country has ever fought in. You let that number sink in for a minute. And you know, whenever we get into this debate, we're told about the life of the mother, the life of the child, and all that. Indeed, there are decisions that have to be made to that. But I want you to know that incest, rape, and those type of situations are less than 0.5% of all the abortions that take place in our country. Less than 0.5%. You know why we have such a problem with this? Because we want to have our fun and we don't want to be responsible. A child is an inconvenience. We want to have our pleasure. We don't want to have to accept the consequences of it. Today, there are elders. There are preachers. There's a preacher that I grew up with, in Indiana, who he preached most of my life. He comes from a preaching family. Today, he is out of the church. He's not even attending. He destroyed his family, destroyed his preaching, and he destroyed his love for God because he was continually involved in adultery. I know another preacher a number of years ago tried to take his life. Nobody could understand. What would a preacher try to take his life for? Well, unbeknownst to anybody else, this preacher for 10 years had been seeing prostitutes, and he had bills that he will never pay back. He'd been married for 10 years. Had three little girls, sweetest little girls you ever seen, had the sweetest wife you'd ever want to meet. And yet he allowed it to destroy his life. And you know what all this is caused? By Satan telling us, it's your life. If it feels good, do it. It's nobody else's business except yours. Brethren, we better wake up. The immorality of this country and the path that we are going down, you know, you do well to read history. And you know one of the things that brought every world empire to its knees? Sexual immorality. The lack of respect for human life. Every empire that has been destroyed from within went down the road of sexual immorality and the loss of respect for life. Abortion, euthanasia, mercy killing. Brethren, we're going down that path. We need to wake up. And don't you think that it doesn't affect the church? It does affect the church. We have many people who won't speak out against it because it's not fashionable. Brethren, homosexuality is not an alternate lifestyle, it's a sexual sin. It has nothing to do with hating homosexuals. It has to do with sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says, people that practice such things can't inherit the kingdom of heaven. It has nothing to do with hating them. It has nothing to do with bashing them. It has to do with pointing out that sin will not be tolerated by God. And yet it's not very fashionable in some places. Yes, that's one of Satan's devices. And then, of course, the other thing that he has is the love of money. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. You know, I always knew in my heart that we were the richest nation upon this earth, and we were blessed way above most nations. But as I started to go overseas and do overseas work, man, it became very apparent how rich we really are. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 8, the Apostle Paul wrote, and having food and clothing, therewith shall we be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish, harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. In Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse number 11, if we leave him, then the Bible says, Jeremiah says, we're full. And in Luke chapter 12 and verse 15, it says, our life does not consist of the abundance of what one possesses. The Bible says that work is honorable. In Ephesians 4 and verse 28, and can money be worth what it costs? Ladies and gentlemen, what it can't buy is what is the most important thing. Money can't buy happiness. It can't secure your spiritual future. It can destroy it. That's what, you know, sometimes we're using our money at the expense of trying to buy what can't be bought, and what we are buying is costing us more than we think. Brethren, there is a misconception about the love of money, that you got to have a lot of it to be guilty. You don't. You don't have to have a lot of it. You just have to have wrong priorities. Let me give you an illustration. When things get tight, and everybody goes through that, things happen that we don't perceive, and things happen unexpectedly, and the budget gets tight. What's the first place you cut? Is it your contribution? Where's our priority? Where's our priority? Everything we have for God. You know, ladies and gentlemen, we do well to go to another country and see what it means to be poor. I mean, really poor. I mean, poor like we'd never imagined poor. You know, the slums, I've been to the slums. I grew up right outside of Gary, Indiana, and I've been to slums. Brethren, that has nothing compared to what I've seen overseas. I've seen people taking a bath in the gutter in the street. I've seen people living in cardboard shacks on the street. I've seen children living in a garbage dump in the Philippines in Manila. Now, brethren, all that tells me is that there are conditions far worse than what we have here. And you know what? Those people think that we're all millionaires. We all live in Texas, and we got mansions on the hill, and we drive Jaguars, and we just have money. We just have oil wells, and that's what they think about us. You know what? They're wrong about that, but when they talk about being rich, yeah, we're rich. We are rich. But you know what? The Bible tells us who has much, much is expected. He who has much, much is expected. Brother, don't fall into the trap that money can bring you happiness. You just have to look at many people in our world who've tried. You know, Elvis Presley is one of the richest people ever lived, and he was one of the most unhappy people ever lived on this earth. Money didn't bring him everything that he wanted. And you talk to people that have won the lottery, thought that's going to change your life. Oh, it did. It did change your life. It destroyed many of their lives. Money will never bring what it promises. That's another lie of the devil. And then that leads us right to worldly pleasures. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 6, nothing gained, nothing lost. 1 Timothy, now godliness with contentment is great gain. In Proverbs the 14th chapter, verse 13, grief is the end result of one who pursues worldly pleasure. We've already talked about 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15 through 15, the love, that should be chapter 2, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life. There are the world, and the world's passing away, and the lust thereof. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24 and 25, Moses understood that sin was just for a season. It means it had temporary benefit. He understood it and he wanted no part of it. The devil perverts the true use of pleasure God has created, and fun and sin have a cost. Ladies and gentlemen, fun and sin have a cost. If you don't believe it, just pick up your paper tomorrow morning. When people have fun and they think they're not going to hurt anybody, many times it leads into physical death. And even if it did not lead to physical death, it has a spiritual cost. Now, there is nothing perverse about sexual relations, but it is outside of marriage. Premarital sex is a sin. Adultery is a sin. Homosexuality is a sin. And it's a lie to say it's anything else. And it comes at a cost. And you know, people have asked me for centuries. No, not centuries, but a long time. I know you'll love that. I guess I look that old, but anyway. Is sin fun? Yes. If sin wasn't fun, it wouldn't be hard to get people out of it. Yes, it's fun. Yes, it's pleasurable. Yes, it gives some temporary pleasure, but understanding that it is temporary. And understanding that it can have an eternal cost. But brethren, that takes some of the shine off of it. When I lived in Las Vegas, I knew about gambling. I knew that existed. But to see it in a different perspective was just overwhelming. To watch people spend their life mesmerized to a machine, to where they're putting coins in faster, as fast as they can put them in there. And they don't call them one-armed bandits for nothing. They're just robbing them blind, and they're willingly allowing themselves to be robbed. And all of it is based upon greed. That's what triggers gambling. Gambling is not the problem. Greed and covetousness is the problem. That's what fuels it. But you know what? Las Vegas is not alone in that. You've got riverboat gambling in Cincinnati. You don't got to go too far in Indiana. 48 states out of 50 have gambling. Only two states don't have it. Utah and Hawaii is the only two states in our United States that don't have a lottery. Every other state has it. What's it based upon? It's based upon greed, worldly pleasures, what we can gain in this life. And yes, it's fun, but we better understand what it costs. And then last, we have the story of the prodigal son. He learned the lesson the hard way. When the money ran out, the friends ran out. And then he realized what he gave up was much better than what he had now. But let's talk for a minute about human morality and religion. In Jeremiah 10 and verse 23, the Bible says, "It's not a man who walketh to guide his own steps. There's a way that seems right, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. And good enough to be saved." What does that mean? What does it mean, good enough to be saved? Somebody have to explain what that means in the Bible, where that passage is, that you just have to be good enough to be saved. And nobody is good enough. If being good enough is what it takes to be saved, we're all lost. Because none of us are good enough. But that's not the criteria. In Romans chapter 5 and verse number 9, turn to Romans chapter 5 and verse number 9. "Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." Now, ladies and gentlemen, we can't earn it. We can't merit it. We can't establish my own terms. You know, we can do that with a lot of things in life, but you can't do that about salvation. You just can't negotiate your own terms. Now, you might be able to do that in a lot of things, but you can't do that in religion. And I can't establish my own terms, they receive the same reward. Now, there are millions of people that believe that's a lie. There are millions of people upon this earth that believe that they can establish their own terms, they can negotiate their own contract, and they can get the same thing that God promises faithful Christians by doing it their way instead of God's way. And you know what? That is the biggest deception and lie that the devil has ever told. And there are billions of people believing it. Billions of people believing it. Still, one cannot write his own ticket. And one must accept that God's position is firm. You know what? God doesn't negotiate, folks. When God says, "This is what I want," you know, there's a passage in the Bible that I love because it's so plain. It says, "God's the same yesterday, today, and forever." What does that mean? That means God does not change his mind. When God says, "This is what I want," when you worship me, "This is what I want to do in the work of the church. This is how I want you to live your life. This is how you demonstrate your love to me. This is how you enter the church. This is what I need." You either accept it or you reject it. God gives a choice to you. But human morality and religion doesn't work. And brethren, why is the religious world continually in flux? Why are they continually debating what direction they're going to go? Has the Bible changed? You know what the big issue this year is? What are we going to do about the woman's role in the church? Are we going to let her be priest? Are we going to let the priest marry? Are we going to let them take a more abide? And I'm not talking about the denominational world. I'm talking about our own brethren. We're arguing in some places about what we're going to do with women and how we're going to improve their role in the church. You know what? Their role in the church hadn't changed anything. It's still the same as it's always been. But there are men who are arguing about it and trying to debate on what direction we should go. And you know what? They may choose to go some other direction, but that won't mean it's right. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I hope you don't live in a vacuum and believe that this thing called sin doesn't affect you, that you're immune to it, because you're not. What is the finished product? Take your song books and turn to the song that's been selected. What is the finished product of sin? When it's all said and done, where does it end? Well, with sin, you always lose. Every time, without exception. If you dabble in sin, and you practice it, and you die in it, and you don't repent, you lose, no exception. Next, sin is fun, but it is temporary. Always and that will never change. Yes, it's fun. Yes, it's pleasurable. But yes, it is temporary. All the time. Sin has consequences. Always has, always will. You want to play the fiddle, you're going to have to pay the price. Sow the wind, you reap the whirlwind. I believe that's what Hosea said in Hosea 7 and verse 8. There is a price to pay. Yes, you can have fun. You can play it, you can do it your way, and you can dabble in this thing called sin, but there is a consequence. There is a price that must be paid. Sin has only one result, spiritual death. Romans 6:23 is as true today as the time that Paul penned it in Romans chapter 6. The end result of sin is spiritual death. Now, how attractive does the devil product look now? You know what? If man truly understood the terrible nature of sin, understood the consequences of sin, understand what he was paying for it, he would never, ever take part in it. But you know what the devil done? He's clouded the issue. He's masked it and put it in a box, put it with a gold package, with a red ribbon, and he makes it look absolutely harmless, fun, and the world is running to take their shot. What about you tonight? Is sin that attractive to you? Is there anything about sin that's worth your soul? Is there anything about sin that's worth your relationship with the Lord? You know, folks, here's really the bottom line. We're going to die someday. Someday we're going to draw our last breath, and we're going to lay in the cold clay, and we're going to